As we come this morning to encounter God's word, let us begin with prayer. O Holy Spirit of God, teach us what we need to know to follow you, to be your disciple. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're still in the series from the book of Samuel, The Life of King David. A few more weeks. And so today we're speaking from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the author at this point has a very intimate portrait of the domestic and political troubles of all of the royal family and of all of their sordid and tragic consequences as well. Need I say more? I think the scripture says it all. Hear the words of scripture. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel with him. They've ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon. When David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to inquire about this woman, and it was reported, "This is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him and lay with him. And then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house and followed him, a present from the king. But Uriah slept in the entrance of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Well, you have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah says to David, "Will the ark and Israel and Judah remain in Booz? And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. And on the next day, David invited him to drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, so that he may be struck down and die." Our New Testament scripture is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and this is a beautiful prayer. It is Paul asking for wisdom in speaking about the breadth and the height and the depths of God's love in Jesus Christ. But it ends with a beautiful doxology that celebrates God's generosity to the church and to us generations later. Hear now the words. "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints What is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we all could ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Sir Walter Scott. And another words of wisdom come from 1 Kings. It says, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that God commanded all of the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Let's pray. O Lord, as we hear your words in Scripture, preach, proclaim, may this not be just a word about David, but a word about you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this story certainly is a story of great drama. It happened late one afternoon. It was a scandal that rocked the nation and changed King David's life. Shook him to the core. It happened late one afternoon, probably like any other ordinary day, and David chose to stay home instead of going to battle where kings usually went in the spring, and he let his commander Joab fight. He stayed in Jerusalem. You know, I think at least 50% of resisting temptation is geography. Being at the wrong place at the wrong time. The story today is not even the same David we met when this sermon series began. We're not looking at this eager young shepherd who couldn't believe his ears when the prophet Samuel came to him and said, David, you're the one. David, you are it. You're going to be the king of Israel. You are going to be a holy king. And David has been king for quite a while. He's now about 50 years old. He's achieved all of his dreams, and there is still so much of life left for him. So late one afternoon, after his nap, he walks out on the roof of the palace, overlooking the city that he built, Jerusalem, and considers his great success. The nation is united. All of my enemies are on the run. The economy is flourishing. I'm living in a palace. But you know, David hasn't mentioned God for a long time. It happened late one afternoon, and David was so vulnerable. You know, I think often in the afternoon stages of life, it is so easy to destroy everything you have spent the first half of your life building, especially if God is no longer part of your life. From there, on the rooftop of the palace, he's walking around, and he sees a woman and becomes fixated on her beauty. And he asks about her, and the text told she was Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite. The text is saying, David, David, this woman is someone's daughter. This woman is someone's wife. She is important to someone. But she was not important to David. He did not care about Bathsheba. This is not about courtship and about dating. It is not a love story. Be clear about that. This is a story about lust. The whole theme of David's life suddenly has turned. He's no longer receiving gifts and blessings from God. It is now the story of David taking what he wants. So the events unfold rather quickly. He sends for her. She obeys the king. The next morning, she goes home. Whoops, we're flying away. Where were we? And she sends a message to David saying, I am pregnant. It's a simple message, but it kind of rocks David's world. And so he decides, I better cover this one up. He sends for Uriah from the battlefield. And Uriah comes. Now remember, Uriah was David's friend way back when David was being chased by King Saul. They knew each other well. So he comes to the palace, and David entertains him and finally says, well, you know, Uriah, it's getting late and time for you to go home to the little missus. You know, power gives us such an illusion of control that you think you can send people where you want and with them your problems. The verb send or to send is used 7 times in those very few verses. Sent for Bathsheba, sent for Uriah, sent Uriah back to the field, on and off. But you know what? Uriah is the original Marine. He refuses to go home to the pleasures and affection of his wife while his comrades are still out in the battlefield. So Uriah spends the night sleeping on the porch of the king's palace. Plan B. David throws a party the next night, a big party, and he decides to get Uriah drunk, and then surely he'll go home. But he overdoes it a bit. And Uriah passes out on the sofa of the king's porch. Oh. So, plan C. The next morning, David is deranged with trying to do damage control. And he chooses to do this most despicable act. He sends for Uriah back from the front lines. He sends Uriah back to the front lines, and with it, his own death sentence to give to his commander, Joab, that says, put him in the front lines and then step back and let him be struck down and die. What blind loyalty. And it worked. Yes, there was a period of mourning, and then the king sends for Bathsheba. What a noble thing to do in such a situation. She becomes David's wife, and she has a son, and everyone knows that the son belongs to the poor deceased, Uriah the Hittite. It cost David a lot, but it looks like as though the truth was finally covered up. Sin is what we do when we cover up the truth because we want to believe a lie. We've been doing it since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve. It's the lie that says, I can manage this. I'm smart enough. I'm capable enough. I can do what I want. You know, that's why confession is really hard for us. Confession is no more than telling the truth. But we have a hard time telling the truth because I don't think we are trained for it. What we have been trained for is to be good managers. See, the Catholics have it over on us in that part. They truly do when it comes to confession. For us, becoming a good manager is exactly how David chose to manage it. We do the same. We manage sin by trying to fix the problem, running away from the problem, denying our responsibility to the problem, or send it all away, and no one will know what happened. We're acting as though we're God, and we think we can manipulate truth, but the reality is the only way to manage sin is with more sin. Eventually, we just get in so deep, we don't know how to get out until God, in God's mercy, comes looking for us And that is exactly what God did for David. God came looking for him because God refused to stay out of David's life one more day. Now God is sending Nathan. Nathan's knocking on the door of the palace. He's there to have a talk with King David. And the way he did it was pure genius. It wasn't a head-on confrontation. It wasn't a fire and brimstone preaching lecture. He did it sort of sideways with a story. He did not try to condemn David. I think he had something more profound, and that was to help David. To help David hold up the mirror, see his own life, and maybe his conscience could be revived, and Israel would once again have the king that they had before, instead of now some middle-aged handsome hero whose power caused him to lose sight of who he really was. If David could see that, if he could pronounce judgment on himself, he realized the impact would be so much greater than if Nathan just accused him. So remember, Nathan did not come to demolish the king, but to bring the king back to God. So Nathan tells a sad story. I think so often our defenses are down when we hear a story about someone else, and that's exactly what happened to David. Nathan tells the story of a rich man who had many flocks and the poor man with nothing but one little lamb. The rich man steals the poor man's lamb and they eat it. Well, at that point, you can almost feel the old shepherd come alive in David. Whoa, he was infuriated. A death sentence on the rich man for what he did to the poor man's family. No. But that was when Nathan took his bony finger and he put it in David's face and says, "You are the man." David pauses and it connects. You know, I don't know what he thought, but I can just imagine him remembering back when Samuel had said, "You are the man, you are the one." And he realized how far he had fallen at this point. David hangs his head in shame, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you know, at that point, David was not a bit worried about his political implications of this scandal or his career. All that he is worried about is that he has hurt his relationship with Almighty God. So I ask you, if the truth of your life was uncovered, what would worry you most? That it might be embarrassing, that it might hurt your future, or that it would hurt your relationship with God? It already has done that. Frederick Buechner writes, "When we confess our sins, we're not telling God anything that God does not already know. But until we confess, sin is the abyss that lies between us and God. And as soon as we confess, it becomes a bridge to God. Worship is the bridge. It brings us home to God week after week after week. And that is why we began a worship service with confession, to tell God the truth. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Answer me, listen to me." It's a time when we confess and the bony finger of truth points to our soul and says, "You are the one." Because the truth is, every one of us need the mercy of God. And it is not to hurt us or to destroy us. It is to show us the forgiveness and the love, the breadth, the height, the depth of God's love in Jesus Christ. The bridge of mercy begins with telling God the truth. Don't tell me. You don't have to tell anyone. You only tell God. Remember that sexual sins do not outweigh other sins. A sin is a sin is a sin. And so as we confess the sins of arrogance and pride and greed and gossip and the sin of some having too much when others have too little, those are all sins in God's eyes for us to confess. When David told the truth, David discovered a miracle, and that is that God gave him a clean, new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, David writes in the Psalms, and renew a right spirit within me. See, that's how we know that David truly was a man after God's own heart. He truly, truly was. It has nothing to do with the fact that he was a great king, a great father, a great husband. It has to do with that he asked God for a clean heart, and he was willing to receive it. So I ask you, was David a good man or a bad man? You get to choose. But if we remember David as a hero, I hope it's not the story of Goliath, or that he was a great warrior, or even that he was the writer of many of the Psalms. I pray that it was at the moment, this moment with Nathan, when he returned to God, repented, and came home to God. See, that's the essence of the story, and it's for all of us. Week after week, we return to God, confess our sins, and receive grace. No longer the abyss, but the bridge to God is restored through Jesus Christ. You remember the story. It happened late one afternoon. The Son of God dies, and we were all forgiven. Amen.